You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
Last week we looked at Matthew 24, so this week we're looking at Matthew 25. And there are three main sections that I want to consider with you this morning under the topic, Are You Kingdom Ready? Because this is really the main point that we see repeated at the end of Matthew 24 and the beginning of Matthew 25. In the first line here in Matthew 25, we read, Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. To start off, this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, I want to talk about that just very briefly. The teachings of Jesus are saturated with references to the kingdom. And sometimes we see him just say kingdom. Sometimes he says kingdom of God. Sometimes he says kingdom of heaven. It's all the same thing. And sometimes we think to ourselves that the kingdom of heaven is in heaven, but the scriptures, what they teach is that it's actually Jesus coming back to the earth, that the kingdom is going to be brought to the earth. And I put a little diagram in your notes. It's kind of dumb, but think of it like a triple-decker cake, right? And you're in the middle, you're on earth. This is kind of the medieval view of the afterlife geography. So you're in the middle on earth and you die. You could go down or you could go up, right? And so that's sort of like a, I don't know what you want to call it, traditional. I mean, it's not what Jesus believed. It's not what the Bible teaches, but it's a traditional teaching about the afterlife. However, what we see with Jesus and what we see throughout the scriptures is instead a temporal view, a chronological view of various periods of time. So you have Eden in the beginning. We know that God originally made our world a paradise and that everything was good. And then rebellion occurred and sin entered the picture. And then that initiates this age, the age that we're currently in. And there are different names for it. The present evil age is sometimes what we call it based on what it says in Galatians. But then throughout the scriptures, there's this promise of the age to come, right? So the goal is not to go somewhere when you die. The goal is to wait for Christ to come back. And that's a very different perspective, but it's something that I think really helps to give us some grounding in understanding Jesus better in his own context. So I want to just share with you a couple of quick prophecies from the Hebrew prophets about the kingdom. Just I know some of you have seen these before, but these are some of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. And they portray for us a view of the future, of what God plans to do with our world. So this is Isaiah 35. I just have it up here on the screen. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So this prophecy talks about how the deserts one day will blossom. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be great if the waste places, the Sahara Desert, the places on earth where there aren't plants growing, that they would suddenly spring up and blossom. And that's the vision of the future we have here. And we also see that at the same time of these plants and everything, we have seeing the glory of God. So that's pretty cool. And then here's another one from Amos 9:13. This one you have to think about a little bit. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Look at that middle part there where it talks about the plowman overtaking the reaper. The reaper is the person who is gathering in the crops, right? Like the reaper is like that old big sickle thing, right? And you cut the grain or gather the crops, whatever it is. Now, the plowman's job comes just before planting, right? So you plow it, and then you plant. Why is the person out there still reaping if it's plowing season? That's a long harvest, right? I mean, the way farming typically works is there's all this work. It takes a long time. And then there's this climactic finish where the harvest happens, right? This harvest lasts so long that the guy's coming up behind him with the plow. It's like, excuse me, we need to plow for next year. I know you're still reaping, right? I mean, so I don't know if you want to take this literally or not, but I mean, the picture is clear. It's a vision of a time with incredible abundance in the earth, especially agricultural abundance. The treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. So the same kind of thing. Look at Isaiah 2:4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I heard that this, actually I saw a monument of this at the United Nations headquarters. They have this inscribed, this verse. This is what our world longs for. It's what our world needs. We need somebody who can figure things out for us without injustice. And this would be wonderful, wouldn't it? That swords would turn into plowshares, that the tools, that the weapons of war would become the tools of agriculture, and that nations would not kill each other anymore. I mean, this is really the golden dream that we see throughout the scriptures, and that Jesus summarized under the category, the phrase, kingdom of God. And I believe that as we read these prophecies, you know, God is showing his people what he plans on doing. But it's his dream. You know, like Martin Luther King Jr. had a dream. God has a dream, right? He has a dream. And they're similar, actually. Martin Luther King Jr.'s dream is that kids could play together without racism, that there would be equality, there would be opportunity, right? God's dream is that, but way bigger. I mean, it also includes the desert getting refreshed. And no war between anybody anymore. So, I mean, this is God's dream, but it's not just God's dream. He wants you to get swept up with it. He wants you to dream along with him and to interiorize this so that you also have this beating in your heart, that it would be your own hope. Micah 4:6-7 says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted." So those are three groups there. "And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." I mean, this one right here, this is just absolutely fantastic, right? God is going to take the lame. He's going to take the outcast. He's going to take the people who had a tough life in this age. And they're going to be closest to him in the age to come. God himself capitals the kingdom age. Well, actually, he has Jesus running the show. Jesus is Messiah, which means the king, in Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a place in Jerusalem today. And so God himself, through Christ, is going to reign over these people, those who have had a tough life, right? The lame, the afflicted, those who have been driven away. And then we find this one in Zephaniah. Chapter 3, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." How do you like that? God singing over you. We were just singing to God, right? God singing over you. Absolutely stunning prophecy. "Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in the earth." So when we finally get to Jesus, those are all prophets who came before him. Of course, you know, Jesus was a prophet as well. So he sounds like a prophet and he talks like a prophet. He's more than a prophet, but he's not less than a prophet. He says to his disciples, they ask him, "Well, we left everything. What do we get out of it?" Great question. We would probably be afraid to ask that question. You know, I mean, Jesus will turn, he could turn a question on you pretty easily. You see him do it a lot, right? This wasn't a dumb question. This was an honest question. And so Jesus is like, he tells them, this is what you guys are going to get. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you," Matthew 19:28, "in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he promises to his inner circle, his 12 selected apostles, that they're going to be ruling with him in the age to come. If you read the next verse, he says that anyone who is also lost or had suffering in this age because of him, that they are going to inherit eternal life as well. But I want to focus on this one phrase here where Jesus says, the new world. Okay, this is the ESV. But it's the Greek word palingenesia. Let's all say that together. Palingenesia. Yeah, it's not that hard. So palin is it's just the Greek word for again. And then genesia, you can kind of see it right there. Looks like Genesis. The S is a little funny, but that's just Greek. So palingenesia is this idea of again, Genesis. Whew, I like that. The NASB does a great job. That translation says regeneration. Regeneration. So generation again. And so that's how Jesus thinks of the age to come. Jesus thinks of the age to come as an age when we have Genesis again, when we have restoration, when we have regeneration, when the world goes back to God's original paradise. And that is how he conceives of it. So anyhow, back to the parable of the 10 virgins. I only got the first line so far. I'm going to have to speed up my pace, I guess, if I'm going to get through this whole chapter. Then it says, Matthew 25:1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Okay, so we're not talking about going to heaven. We're talking about a time when the Son of Man, when Jesus returns, we're talking about that age getting kicked off by this exciting moment at the what we call the return of Christ. And he says, at that time, when the kingdom happens, when it comes, it'll be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Verse 2, five of them were foolish, five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And the bridegroom was delayed, and they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. I don't know you, right? Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Wow, there's just so much here, isn't there? Jesus is a master teacher. Jesus can make a point much stronger by telling a story than just by saying, hey, don't fall asleep. Don't be lazy. Don't get too comfortable. Always be ready, because you don't know when this... He could have just said that. Instead, he tells this whole story about these virgins, and this is all wrapped up with their own culture, where you have a wedding. And with the wedding, you have a procession through the street. And the groom comes, and other people meet him in the street, and they escort him to the location of the wedding. And then the door is closed. So what do we see here? We see the five wise ones, they were prepared. Right? That's the difference. They were prepared. How were they prepared? They brought enough oil. Right? The other ones were almost prepared. Right? They had the lamp. They had some oil. Right? Because it says they trimmed it. But they did not have enough oil. They thought they were prepared. Right? But they weren't really prepared. And this is such an important point for all of us to get, especially those of us who have been following Christ for some time. You know, if you've been following for 5 years, 10 years, 20, 30 years, it's easy to get in a groove to say, I got this. I have figured this out, this walk, this life. I'm comfortable in my faith. I've dealt with my doubts and the issues that have caused me to question my faith. I have found good answers to the hard questions, or maybe you worked it out some other way, and you're just like, you know what? I got this. Ooh, I don't think we want to be like that. I mean, there's no foul play in this story that Jesus tells, right? Nobody's out to get anybody. These foolish ones, it's not like they do anything bad. You know, they're just not ready. I mean, look at that once again. Let's see here. Verse 7. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Look, Jesus comes. They're all there. They're all ready. They're like, all right, Jesus is here. Right? I mean, the parable is about the end. It's about the coming of the kingdom. They're all ready to go. And then verse 8. Hey, we need some of your oil. No, we can't give you oil. If we give you oil, then none of us will be able to do it. Right? So whatever we have to do to get ready for the coming of the kingdom, now is the time to do it. And that's why I call this, are you kingdom ready? Are you ready for the kingdom of heaven? Are you ready for the coming of Christ? And the simple fact is, everyone is waiting. Whether you know it or not, everybody's waiting. Okay, you ever been to a waiting room in a doctor's office? Everybody's sitting there. You've got one person sitting there, and they're reading the magazine, whatever magazine they have. It's never anything good. And they're sitting there reading the magazine, and then you got this one over here, and they're on the phone doing whatever. And then this one's got the kids, and the kids are like, Mommy, Mommy. You know, and everybody's in there waiting, right? We're all waiting. But not everyone's watching. Okay, and there's a big difference between waiting and watching. Waiting is sort of you can be complacent and waiting. But if you're watching, it's like you're leaning forward. It's like you're anybody wait for their kid to get home and you keep looking out the window, right? Where are they? Oh, it's getting late. Where's that kid? Right? I wonder what happened. You know, if you're watching, you're more vigilant, aren't you? I remember we had I don't know what you call it. It was in, I was taking classes at Hudson Valley, and it was an engineering program, and I was taking a materials engineering class, and they tested the strength of metal. Okay, so they'd have like a bar of metal, and they'd have this huge machine with claws on it on the top and the bottom of the metal, and it would slowly pull on like a piece of steel. I mean, something ridiculously strong, and it would pull on it. And there's all these gauges measuring how much time, how much force, how much elongation, because it does elongate just a tiny bit as it applies the pressure. And we're all like 20, 30 of us like standing here in a safe distance away, but like close enough to this machine. And the professor's going on and on and on. And, you know, he started this thing at the beginning of the class, and it looks like it's doing nothing. And he runs out of words to say, the professor, because we're really waiting for this thing to do something. And he just kind of falls silent. We're all just standing there watching it. And it's just like staring at the wall. I mean, there's nothing to look at. You know, it's just like, okay, whatever. And he even made the remark. He said, it's kind of like watching paint dry. I'm like, and this is your chosen profession. This is what you do for a living. Okay. And then, eventually you just kind of relax. You're like, all right, whatever. And then, pow! I'm telling you, this thing popped. A solid piece of metal. Boom! And we were just like, except for the professor. The professor had seen it before. He knew it was coming. He was watching. He was vigilant. He even knew it right before it happened, because just before it happens, you can see a little jiggle, a little elongation, and then you have the sound, right? So we don't want to be complacent. We don't want to be waiting. And we certainly don't want to be waiting like a kid who just got in trouble, and then mom says, I'm going to tell your father when he gets home. You don't want to be like that, okay? That's an unprepared visitation, right? You're not prepared for that situation. You want to be like the kind of person that is excited when the kingdom arrives. That's how we want to be. We want to be excited when the kingdom arrives. But the most insidious thing in the world is to think we're ready when we're really not. Okay? And the only ones who know that is you and God. Right? You know where you're at with God, and He knows where you're at. and probably whoever you live with also knows where you're at. So, all right, let's move on to the next one, the parable of the talents. But let me just make the point here. Don't fool yourself into thinking you're ready when you're not. I think that's the point here of the 10 virgins. Parable of the talents. Look at verse 14. Once again, Jesus tells this awesome story to make his point. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. That's important there. According to his ability. I was reading this one commentary, and they actually said that the English word talent comes from this story that Jesus told. Because in Jesus' world, 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, a talent was a measurement of money. It has nothing to do with your skills, your abilities. But because Jesus tells this story about it, and it influenced the English language, so that talent means what you're capable of, right? Isn't that something? It's crazy how things influence each other. But alas, Jesus was here before the English language. Did you know that? At least the English that we could relate to. All right, so I have some stats in your program, and I realize that they're not very good because I was going based on the average income. And the average is skewed in America because of all these big shots in the top 1%. So I redid the numbers with the median U.S. salary, which is to say that like 50% line is $30,000 a year. So let me just run through this ever so quickly with you, so you get an idea of what a talent is. Okay, so one talent is 6,000 drachmas, which, according to what I looked up, was about 16.44 years of labor. Okay? So you have 16.44 years of labor is one talent. So based on these recent stats from 2016, not so recent, but recent enough, the median USA salary is $30,000, give or take. And so one talent would be 16.44 years times that number. So one talent is $500,000. Jesus is talking about big numbers here. And just because it says one doesn't mean it's not a lot. If it's one bar of gold, that's big money, right? And then, so another one, he got 2 talents, and then the third one got 5 talents. All right, back in your Bible there, verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. So you can just sort of think in your mind, to one he gave $2.5 million, to another he gave $1 million, to the last he gave $500,000. So this is not chump change. This is like you can, I mean, think about it. If somebody gave you $2.5 million and they said, look, I want you to do something with this so that when I come back, I have more, right? I mean, that's the goal of entrusting your money to somebody. You can invest it. I mean, what would you do? Would you invest it? Would you start a business? Would you buy properties, because property values tend to go up, right? I mean, you have to figure out what to do. It would be a real, kind of an exciting prospect to figure out how to spend somebody else's money. But like, you know, and then take yourself out for one of those fancy coffees when you're done. So, all right, verse 16. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. Let me tell you, that is impressive. 100% return. I mean, the next one. But he who had received verse 17. So also he who had the 2 talents made an extra $1 million, right? And then verse 18. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you gave me $2.5 million. Here's 5. I mean, this guy is not just waiting for the master to come home, is he? This guy is like, well, I wonder if he'll come home today. Right? Every day he's like, I wonder if he'll, because he's doing well. He's doing well. He's like, I got 100% return. He gave me $2.5 million. I made $2.5 million. Here's $5 million. I hope he comes today. I wouldn't mind if he came while I was sleeping, because I just get up and psh, ready to go. And so he's all excited. Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. I have made 5 more. Verse 21, his master said to him, Well done. This is one of the best sayings in all the Bible, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. This is what you want to hear Jesus say to you. Okay? Whatever your talents are, remember it said each according to his ability. Whatever your abilities are is not the point. The point is that you use it in the service of the master. And if you do, he says that he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And then he says, enter into the joy of the Lord. Verse 22, and he also that had the two talents came forward, saying, master, you deliver to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Ladies and gentlemen, he says exactly the same thing to the guy who made 1 million as he did to the guy who made 2.5 million. Which is to say, it's not your ability, it's your faithfulness. That's what he's talking about here. It's not about the amount. He says exactly the same thing. If he gave him a drachma, which was only a 1 day's wage, and the guy came back and he earned another drachma, he would have said the same thing to that guy. Right? It's not about your ability, it's about your heart. Are you wholeheartedly following Christ? Are you serving him as your Lord? But then we get the wrinkle in the story, right? Verse 24. Now this guy, I mean, you got to respect this guy in one sense, right? I mean, he buried it. I mean, if you bury it, there's an upside to that, so long as nobody else knows where you buried it. It's still there, right? Because especially their money, I mean, our money's paper, but like they used coins and they used precious metals, so like it would still be there however many years later. And it's secure. This guy's not going to lose it. He's not going to do anything risky. 100% secure. Verse 24, he also who had received the one talent came forward, notice he goes last, saying, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. What kind of an attitude is that? I never asked for this. I don't want your money. Like, this is too much pressure for me, you know. Here, I just take it back. The heart is totally different, right? The other guys, they're anticipating his arrival. They're ready to go. They experience all this joy. This guy, he's just like, I knew you were harsh. I didn't want to deal with it. It wasn't worth it to me. I hid it. Here it is. You're good to go. But his master answered him, verse 26, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew. He judges him out of his own words. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. Isn't that something? Verse 28. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given and he will have an abundance. But the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, once again, it's important to realize this is a story. Okay? Don't get so stressed out about like the harshness. It's supposed to be harsh. All right? It's excessively good and excessively harsh, right? The one guy had $5 million. Do you think people had $5 million, the peasants that Jesus is talking about in Israel 2,000 years ago? Like, the king probably didn't have that many talents floating around, right? Especially not the later Emperor Nero. He was a total louse. Anyhow, what we have here is a judgment on someone who is a servant, but who's not serving. Do you see that? You have to realize these are not just like judgments willy-nilly on random strangers. This was a business arrangement ahead of time. There's a master, they have servants, okay? It's different than our culture, so we don't want to judge their culture based on our culture. Just like try to get into their head, into their world a little bit here. They have a master and they have servants. Okay, and the servant's job is to serve the master. The master was very clear. He said, here's a pile of money. trade with it, do something with it until I return. And that was it. Now, if this person didn't want to be a servant, okay, well, then you should have rejected it then, right? So this guy is claiming to be a servant, but they're not doing anything. This should convict us. This should convict us. Because sometimes we think of salvation as something we accept, and then we bury it in the ground. You ever meet anybody like that? Have you ever been like that? I can relate to that, right? Where you say, all right, well, I got saved, so I'm good. Right? What is salvation really? Salvation is more like the wedding. It's the beginning of a relationship. It's the beginning of a covenantal relationship. And what is the nature of that relationship? It's that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Master. Now, if you haven't made that commitment yet, this doesn't apply to you. Right? There's other verses that we could read about that. But this is for those who say Jesus is Lord. This is for those who are in that committed relationship where they're saying, wherever you go, I will follow. That's what this is for. And as such, I think it's a wake-up call. And I think we should perceive it as a wake-up call to evaluate ourselves. Where are you at with the Lord? Are you following the Lord? Or is there some hole out in your backyard where you buried your salvation 5 years ago? Right? Because that's just looking at how harsh Jesus is. Well, it's not really Jesus, it's this master in the story. But like, looking at how harsh that is, that should rattle us. And I just love that Jesus already knew, even before he died and was raised from the dead and all that, he already knew this was going to be our problem. You know, he prepared us, he prepared, well, his disciples originally, but then us as his disciples today, he prepared them before it ever happened. In the moment he's telling this, he hasn't even been crucified yet. Right? And he's already saying to them, look at the setup there. What was that? Verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusted to them his property. And then look at verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of the servants came. Jesus is preparing them. He's like, it's going to be long, guys. I'm going to go away. I'm going to come back. And he's saying to them, look, you got to be vigilant. You can't let yourself fall asleep. You can't let yourself get comfortable and say, I got this. We don't want to be the five foolish virgins who think to ourselves, I got this. And then he comes and we don't have any oil. Right? All right, let's look at the last one here. So the point of the parable of the talents is don't sit on your salvation, but use your talents for God. All right, then we have the judgment of the sheep and the goats. I was looking at this. This is not actually a parable. This is a prophecy. All right? There is a simile. Like he says, I'm going to separate the nations like one separates the sheep from the goats. But it's not a parable. It's a story about the future. It's not a story about something else to teach a point. So it's a little different than the other two, but kind of similar too. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say it to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Whew. What a scene, huh? So the starting point here is the coming of the Son of Man. Once again, it's not your death, it's the return of Christ. It's that future perspective, that chronological perspective instead of a spatial perspective. He returns and he sits on his glorious throne, and everybody is set out before him. All the nations are set out before him. And he says, all right, I'm going to separate them. Now, sheep and goats are very similar looking animals, right? And that's the way it is. It's not like you can just like look at somebody and be like, how are they doing with Christ? It's like, I don't know. You know? So sheep and goats are very similar, right? But Jesus knows. Jesus knows who the sheep are and who the goats are. In another place, Jesus says, I know my sheep and they know me. And he says, they hear my voice. That's another big factor about the sheep. But anyhow, that's John 10. What he's doing here is he's separating the sheep from the goats. I think I had to look this up because I don't know about this stuff. I think the sheep tail goes down and the goat tail goes up. So other than that, they look very similar, unless they've got the horns or whatever. But like typically, they look pretty similar. So he separates them all out. And he says to the sheep, he gets all the sheep on the one side. Well, that's the left side there. He gets all the sheep on the one side, on the right side. And he says to the sheep, come into the kingdom. It's been prepared for you from the beginning of the world. You're here. Come on in. Because I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was in prison and he goes through a whole list. The point of this parable is the surprise, and it's not just on the sheep, but it's also on the goats. Sorry, you said on the goat side today. You have the sheep and the goats. Both of them are equally surprised. Both of them say, Jesus, when did we ever see you thirsty and we gave you a drink of water? When did that ever happen? Right? And Jesus says to them, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That's what he says. And then on the flip side of it, verse 44, then they will answer him saying, oh, where am I at here? Okay, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you. Then he will answer to them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is not a light little parable. It's not a light little story about sheep and goats. I mean, this is heavy. All right, first of all, it's not really a story anyhow. It's a prophecy. And Jesus here is telling us what he's going to do on the day of judgment. This is like a teacher who not only tells you the general subject of the quiz, but the actual questions themselves along with the answers. Right? Who would fail that test? Only someone who didn't take it seriously. Right? Only somebody who didn't care. Only somebody who wouldn't even just sit down and read the questions and the answers. Right? Jesus has given the question and the answer. What matters to him on the day of judgment is how we treat the least of these, his brothers. And he says, however we do that, he takes personally. Now, there are many verses. I have always looked at this as treatment of the poor in general. But I don't think that's what this is saying. I think this is saying the treatment of the least of these, my brothers, is referring to other followers of Christ. Now, having said that, there are thousands of verses about caring for the poor in the Bible, especially in the prophets. Well, maybe not thousands, but at least hundreds of verses on that subject. And it's clear that God cares about those who are in need. We just read those prophecies, the afflicted and the outcast, the lame. You know, he's bringing those closest to him in the kingdom age. But what this is saying is deeper. What this is saying is deeper because what he's saying is that if you are a faithful follower of Christ, I mean, think about his original disciples who are listening to this. They're faithful followers of Christ. They're about to go through the most incredible trauma, the incredible suffering, and then incredible persecution. They're going to go through the trauma of seeing Jesus arrested and crucified. I mean, you don't think that's going to shake them? And then they're even after the resurrection and everything else, Jesus commissions them. He says, go preach this gospel to all nations. They start doing it right there in Jerusalem. People get arrested right away. James gets killed. Stephen gets stoned. You know, they flee to the surrounding areas and they're preaching over there, and stuff happens. I mean, you look at the laundry list of beatings the Apostle Paul endured as he traveled around the Mediterranean world, just simply telling people, Jesus is the Messiah. Paul is a Jew. He says, as a Jew, I found the Messiah, and he's Jesus. And I know it, because I've seen him after he was killed. And people can't argue with it, so they just beat him up over and over and over. Now, let me ask you this. Does it comfort your heart to know that if you get beaten up, if you get mistreated by the nations, that Jesus takes it personally? That gives comfort to my heart. That says to me, hey, I'm not in this alone. This isn't just a random act. This is something that... Now, look, if you get the flu, everybody gets the flu. You know what I mean? That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about because of your following of Christ, you're suffering, right? Jesus takes it personally. And you see this plenty of other times in the Gospel of Matthew, especially chapter 10, where Jesus says, what they did to you, they did to me. That's the way he looks at it. And I think for me, that's exciting, you know, because like I want to be with Jesus. You know, do you want to be with Jesus? I mean, you want him to take up your cause on the last day? So that's one side of it. The other side of it is you darn well better show some compassion to those who are in need, right? We can't close our heart to the naked. You know, on the last day, Jesus says to you, you're like, Lord, Lord. I mean, they're calling him Lord. Lord, Lord. And he says, you're going on that side to the goats. And you're like, what? I mean, I confessed. You know, I went to church. There was one thing in Haiti that happened, and I gave money once. It was a text. It was like $5, right? And Jesus says, yeah, but when I was hungry, you didn't feed me, right? And I don't know how that judgment day will play out, but, I mean, our lives are on record, so to speak, right? And so God knows, and in the final day when Christ comes to judge, Christ knows, right? And he's not going to miss. He's not going to be like, oh, this one should have been over there, you know? That's not the way it works. And you know, this is a scary prophecy. I recognize that. But it's not designed to hurt your faith. What it's designed to is to make us like those wise virgins who are prepared when he comes. It's to make us like those two industrious servants who did the job while the master was gone. That's what this is designed to do. Is to light, and if it lights a little fire under us, good for it then, right? I mean, sometimes we need a little fire under us so that we can go and do what needs to be done. So, in conclusion, don't fool yourself into thinking you're ready when you're not. Don't sit on your salvation, but use your talents for God. And last of all, Jesus takes it personally how people treat the afflicted. So treat the afflicted, whatever kind of affliction we're talking about, whether it's hunger or thirst or imprisonment or sickness or whatever, treat them well, because Jesus takes it personally. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that you've preserved for us. We recognize that without your grace, without your mercy, we have no shot. But that with your empowerment, with your help, that there's nothing we can't do with you. So we ask that you help us to be ready, to take our faith seriously, and not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. We ask for a heart of compassion for those who are, specifically those who are suffering. I pray this and ask for your help this day in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org and subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on new teachings, classes, and events. See you next week.